Well, it's good to be here. My good wife, Margaret, sends her greetings. Sorry she's not here, but she sent me out on my own. I've been sort of away from driving because of a thing called peripheral vision. So she thought it was good for me to get out and, you know, and get it done on my own. So I'm still alive. She'd be glad to know that. I did ring her up and say I got here safely. And unless you're to the contrary, I hope to get home safely. Anyway, Margaret sends her greetings. We have a full prayer meeting with you next week. Those who come, we hope to be there. We've missed the last few. So it's nice to be here, and good to be back again, and with a passage such as we've just read, for reasons I'll explain now. Please turn back to Mark 5. You'd like to follow what I've got to say. Always check the vicar, make sure he's preaching from the text, and I'm going to preach from Mark chapter 5. And the reason why I find it intriguing is that the first sermon I ever preached, ever, was in Mark chapter 5. Now, for the life of me, I can't think why I preached on Mark 5 in my first ever. I was then, I think, 18, we had a clergyman in our school, in the grammar school in Blackburn where I went to, and he thought it was a good idea to have a school service. And since I was sort of head prefect and went to church, I was obviously the man to preach. So I got up to preach. He thought I got what they call in Lancashire the gift of the gab, and I got up to preach my first ever sermon. And I kept my notes for a long time just to encourage myself that I had improved a little bit over the years. They have since gone away, my first ever sermon on Mark chapter 5. But what I'm intrigued, the difference, when I preached those days, and you know, I wasn't even 20 then, and now I've just passed 80, so I warn Luke that the years pass by from 21 to 80 very quickly. And the Bible says that when you get to 80, their span is but labor and sorrow. That's what I've got. I'm moving into. I'll try and buck the trend. When I preached that sermon from Mark 5, people tended not to believe in demons and Satan. And we at school certainly were taught that you don't act. Trust these things nowadays, that's old-fashioned stuff. And this man in an unclean spirit, well, we think differently. We know better today, and things have changed. Do you know what I think one of the changes was? I remember seeing the film of Belson. And when I saw the film of what some people could do to some other people, you can't explain it away apart from the awesomeness of evil in our world and in our society, and many other things. So nowadays we do believe in demons. We haven't dismissed it all. How in those days, I allegorized it and spiritualized it, and it was an awful sermon, but never mind. I have improved. Nowadays we've swung to that extreme. So a girl came to see me some years ago, a student girl. We had lots of students in our congregation, and she came and said, "Please, I need to come and see you. Will you please cast out a demon of laziness?" She had what she thought was a demon of laziness. I said, "No, I can't do that, I'm afraid. But what I will do, I'll buy you an alarm clock." She wasn't at all pleased. I don't think for a minute she had a demon of laziness. She was just lazy by her own confession. And the alarm clock would have done her more good than my prayer. For there doesn't exist a demon of laziness, in case you doubted it. And should you be lazy, it's your fault and not the demon's, okay? But that's the other extreme. I do believe in the reality of the Satan and the demons. And when I come to this passage, I can therefore interpret it far better than I did those years ago. But to see a message to us. Now, please, let's be clear. I doubt that anybody here possessed by demons. You wouldn't actually be sitting listening to me preach if you were. So that's comforting. There is no way we're going to cast out demons and send them into pigs. So in a sense, we're a very different world. And yet the Bible insists that all these miracles, these signs, are for us to listen to. And signs point to something greater. If you see a sign pointing in a certain direction, you follow in that direction, you come to it. And these are signs, and they're built up to teach us. All these are written for our learning, says Paul in the New Testament. So that we can actually listen to what God is saying. And as we go through this section, I hope you'll realize that we are still listening to something for us. In our comparative comfort, not like this terrible man, and yet it's possible that the Lord wants to do something in our lives that will make us like this man was at the end. A lovely picture. It's a glorious story. It's in the context of Jesus showing his lordship. Now, I know you're doing a series, so I'm not going to move into Andy's part for next week. But it's in the context. You'll see next week it shows Jesus having authority over disease and over death. He'll raise a young girl back to life. He will heal a woman who'd had the subject of bleeding for 12 years in verse 25. And last week you actually saw him as Lord over the storms of life. So here's Jesus demonstrating authority over storms, over disease, over death, over evil. He is Lord, and it's our task to believe it and to proclaim it. Now, the great thing about this story, it was an extreme illustration. Just look at it. The man in verse 1, he was, it says in verse 2, in an evil spirit, literally. And the awful picture of the man chained in verse 4 and cutting himself and crying out. It's a terrible, terrible picture. And Luke tells us that he'd been like that for a long time. Note that, it'd been a long time. Just as the lady you'll see next week, who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. I'm always intrigued by the next verse. I will pinch this from Andy for next week. Verse 26, about this lady who'd been 12 years in this trouble. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. I love that verse in full. Well, there's lots of doctors in the congregation, so I love telling them, suffered under the care of many doctors and not... And one of the doctors in Ford got this message. He once chaired a meeting I was speaking at a Christian Medical Fellowship. And this professor, doctor, when he introduced me, said, we need to keep ourselves humble, we doctors. Apparently there had just recently been a strike of doctors in Egypt. And during the strike of doctors in Egypt, the death rate dropped. So it's very interesting. He said that statistic just to encourage you. If you read St. Luke's version of that story, because Luke was a doctor, he toned it down. And Luke said about this woman, nobody could heal her. He wasn't prepared to go strong. But you've got the picture. Here is Jesus proving something. Now, listen, friends, I've been a bit minister now for a long time. And I've seen some very signal illustrations of God at work in people's lives. But isn't it wonderful when there's something so dramatic and so wonderful that it becomes... headline news in the world. The trouble then is some of these people then finish up rather badly because headline news is not always comforting. But normally God works in ways that aren't as dramatic, and he doesn't need to do that for all of us in this dramatic way. But the principles remain the same. Let's look at three thoughts from these verses. Let's look at the situation which Jesus met. That's verses 1 to 5. The transformation which Jesus made, that's verse 6 to 13, and the division which Jesus marked, verses 14 to 20. It's a very interesting and rather sad end, in a way, to this story. The situation which Jesus met, the first bit of it, obvious, the man and his desperate need. Now, please note, in case you hadn't got message, the reason the Gerasenes in verse 1 is way up north. I used to travel around the south a lot, preaching. I always told them in the south that all the best things happened up north. Sometimes all the worst things happened up north. Here we were. It was right up north. It was on the edge. It was actually in sort of partly Gentile territory. That's why they were keeping pigs. The Jews didn't. As you know, that's non-kosher food for Jews. So it was on that edge, the Gentile territory. So it was on the edge of where our Lord's influence had been. So it was that sort of area. And there's this man in an unclean spirit, literally. That means he was possessed. And did you see the pathos when it gets to verse 9? What is your name? Asked Jesus. My name is not John or Simon. My name is Legion. Just the name of the demons. He didn't possess anything. He had no identity. He was just a man in an unclean spirit. He didn't know who he was. A sad situation. That's the desperate need. And because he was like that, there had to be desperate action. Now, I hope you believe, as I believe increasingly, that our world, including our nation, is in such desperate need that only desperate measures can deal with it. No, the politicians haven't got the answer. That's fairly obvious. We need to pray for them. They do need wisdom, but they're not going to change our society, big society or small society. It's got to come from somewhere else. And that's why I still spend my time preaching the gospel, because I believe that's got the only power that can really change people from within. So here's the man in his desperate need, and I believe our world's in an unclean spirit, and Satan is very much at work in that world. It's hard to remember this. The church in Nepal, near India, is very strong now, a remarkable church. I still have links. One of the very first ever missionaries to Nepal was a member of my congregation when I was a rector in Edinburgh. And I can remember this doctor going out to work in Kathmandu in Nepal when there was virtually no Christians in Nepal, not one, just a few expatriates. And God has worked wonderfully in these last 50 years, quite remarkably. But I remember when he came back on his first furlough, and his wife, trying to explain, and he used to use the word, you can feel evil when you walk through the streets of Kathmandu. Because they had some religion, but it was very much an evil religion. And there was an evil about it all. He said, while in this country we have a lot of evil around, you don't quite feel it. You should come with me to Nepal if you want to know just what evil feels like. How different that is now. So should you decide on a Cook's tour to Kathmandu, you won't feel evil. And you'll find a lot of Christian churches now in existence where then there was none 50 years ago. Not one. So here is a reminder that when things are really desperate, then the only answer is a desperate one. Did you think you were in desperate need? Perhaps not. Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that all of us are dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. One of the saddest things I find, just a few days ago, I still do a little visiting of older folk in Fulwood. They still use me to help with the older folk. And visiting a man, lovely man, whom I love greatly and have tried to help, but he's coming to the end of his life and he still has no hope. He still hasn't found the hope. And I find how pathetic. A man who's achieved much in life, and you can talk about the past and all he's done, but now facing a future which has no meaning for him whatsoever. And I feel sad. I keep on praying. He's still here. But it's this sort of picture of no hope without God in the world. What a desperate need. And therefore, your one life, all that you're doing to get the gospel out, is desperately important. Because alongside the man in his desperate need, notice the world and its depressing answer. What did they do to sort this man out? They had two ways of dealing with it. First of all, they isolated him. They put him out in the hills. They left him to wander. Now, friends, things have improved in our country in my lifetime. It hasn't all been downward. There is a greater care for those who are mentally, socially, physically in great need. Whatever your view of the National Health Service, it's been a very wonderful institution, and thank God for it. And so in so many ways, we don't do this anymore. And we don't isolate people anymore when they're poor and not able to cope. I was a little boy living in Blackburn. I always asked my parents why they called pubs certain names. There were the days when pubs had good names. They weren't all Bull's Head and so on. And there was a pub right round the corner from us, and the pub was called Who Could Have Thought It? That's a nice name. Who Could Have Thought It? So I said to my parents, why on earth did they call a pub Who Could Have Thought It? Now, in case you don't understand the northern lingo, that's my interpretation of Who Could Have Thought It, which is what it is. Who Could Have Thought It? And who could have thought it? Why? And my parents told me the simple story. It was the last pub on the way to the workhouse. Round the corner was the workhouse. Still there, but now a hospital. And the last, when you were being put in the workhouse, when there was no other way to live, you went for your last pint at the pub on the way. And the landlord would look at you and say, who could have thought it? Him now on the way to the workhouse. Now, they were awful days, terrible days. So please, things have improved. It hasn't all been downhill. But you see, you can't change people by putting them, isolating them. Nor can you change people. If you look at verse 4, they chained him. They decided that he was danger to the community, so let's make sure we chain him. We stop him doing any damage. What is going to happen in our society with the people who cause desperate damage through drugs and alcohol, through social problems? What are we going to do about it? Are we going to isolate them? Is that going to change them? Are we going to try to repress them and stop them and make more laws to make sure they can't do it? Well, that might help. But it didn't change him, did it? He had to wait until he met Jesus, who actually could change him from within. So the situation which Jesus met was a man in his desperate need and a world with its depressing answer. Now, we live still there. I believe with all my heart that the gospel is the only way in which our nation is going to turn, not necessarily back, but turn into ways that honor God. And there are some good signs. Not all is bad at all. You see signs, shoots of life here. I know you do. I can see it here, being here. And I've been with you long enough, on and off, to see those signs. So thank God for that. But believe with all your heart that it's the only way forward for our nation. So secondly, the transformation which Jesus made, verses 6 to 13. Three very interesting E's. You know, I tend to alliterate. That means I start my sermons all with the same letter. It's become part of my thinking. And three E's, the exclamation, the explanation, and the expulsion. There you are, three X's, in fact. The X Factor, there you are, I can take that one. I've never watched The X Factor. I have no intention of watching The X Factor. I hear it happens. And most television programs I steer clear of, like the plague. If you enjoy The X Factor, God bless you, but I'm not going to watch it. The X, exclamation, expulsion, explanation, expulsion. The exclamation, look at it, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees. It's an extraordinary story. You see, sometimes, even from a distance, this is the answer. Do you know one other place in the Gospels where it talks about man seeing somebody from a distance? Exactly the same phrase. The prodigal son turning home, and the father saw him from the distance. So glad to see his son. He saw him miles away. He'd been waiting day after day, month after month. And so here this man, and then what happens? He saw him from a distance, and he said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torment me." So he flung himself at the feet of Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, but said, "Please, go away. Leave me, leave me, leave me." I find one of the remarkable stories of a man who said the same thing. The Apostle Peter, when he'd seen Jesus do a remarkable miracle with the fishes, he fell at the feet of Jesus. Listen, Luke chapter 5. Verse 8, he fell at the feet of Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Note that. He fell at his feet and said, "Depart." And this man said to Jesus, "Go away, you're the Son of the Most High God." Extraordinary story. For you see, the devil recognizes Jesus. I've only ever once done an exorcism. That is, cast out a demon. I preach in the church in Manchester with a vast congregation. Every time I mention the name of Jesus from the pulpit, this young woman screamed at the top of her voice. It was extraordinary, that extraordinary. And I had no idea what to do. At the end of the service, a vicar there, who later became bishop, a good friend of mine, we thought we had to do something. So we asked this lady to come into the vestry, and we had witnesses, and we did cast out a demon. But there was no doubt that something was there which was not right. We prayed and we cast out the demon, and I'm glad to say that the lady became a regular member of the church, and there was a story behind it all which I can't altogether remember. It's not for you today. But that's the only time I've ever said anything quite like this. It was the name of Jesus, you see, that the devil can't stand. I'd been preaching about Jesus, and every time that name was mentioned, devil couldn't keep quiet. That's why in chapter 1 of Mark, you've probably seen it going through his studies in Mark, that the demons recognized that he was the Son of the Most High God. So the exclamation was quite remarkable. Why did he exclaim? Just look back, will you? Jesus had said in verse 8, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." No great drama, no shouting, just a simple word of authority. And because of that, in the right sense of that phrase, do you ever use this phrase loosely? All hell was let loose. I sometimes hear people use phrases about hell, and I do say sometimes, you don't know what you're talking about. All hell being let loose is not just some people being noisy and making a demonstration. All hell let loose is when evil knows that it's being defeated and it will not stand it. And thank God that in some parts of the world, all hell is being let loose. The exclamation. Then the explanation. Why was it like this? It comes in verse 9 when Jesus asked a very simple question. What is your name? Now I'm going to test one or two of the older members of this congregation. Did you do the catechism when you were prepared for confirmation? No, nobody did. The old catechism in the prayer book, the first question was, what is your name? To which the answer was, in the old prayer book, N or M. You remember that? Somebody remembers. Oh, I feel better now. What is your name, N or M? Now, being an inquisitive lad, I asked the vicar who prepared me for confirmation, sir, can you tell me, what does N stand for? What does M stand for? And clearly he was rather annoyed now with the vicar asking an awkward question. He said, well, N means the boy's name, and M means the girl's name. So I said, being very awkward, why N for the boy's name and M for the girl's name? It makes sense. Never mind, Philip, go on, next question. It was only later I discovered the answer. Did you want to know the answer? You're going to get to know it now. It was a printer's error from the 17th century. Because actually it should have written N-O-M. And it was short for the Latin for names. Nomina is the Latin for names. And it was originally nomina, and they shortened it to N-O-M, and one printer got it wrong, and for 300 plus years, we keep on getting it wrong. Now, you've learned something this morning, whatever else happens. What is your name? N or M? But when Jesus asked this man, what is your name? A very important question. Sometime, if you've got time, which I'm sure you don't have today, just look in Genesis 32, a story of Jacob. And Jacob wrestled with the angel, and the angel said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob, twister, rogue. Oh, not now, said the angel. Your name from now on is Israel. You wrestled with God. And then Jacob said to him, okay, sir, what is your name? No answer, because it was God himself speaking to him. He didn't have a name. The name of God is not pronounceable. But it's interesting here. My name is Legion. What is your name? And what was our Lord trying to do? He was trying to bring a sense of identity. Do you know something? When a person becomes a Christian, they actually come alive. They become a real person for the first time. Some people think they sort of lose their identity and become Christians. No, we gain it. And when this man actually was changed, he had a real name. And I hope you are real. And I hope you realize that what we're offering people is not some just religious experience. We're asking them something that can change them forever and give them real identity. And then there was the expulsion. Exclamation, explanation, expulsion. What about the pigs? I also asked my vicar that question when I was uncomfortable. I must have been an awkward child being confirmed. I said, why did Jesus kill all these pigs? I wasn't a slight bit interested in pigs, but I wanted to ask an awkward question. It doesn't say Jesus sent them into the pigs, did he? The demons, verse 13, he gave them permission. He didn't send them into the pigs. But the pigs were killed. Some would say because they shouldn't have been keeping them. It was Jewish territory. No, I think not. Our Lord will just demonstrate that one man's sanity and life was more important than thousands of pigs. If you're a great animal lover, I'm terribly sorry, but it is true. It's this person's life was at stake. And he needed some outward sign that the demons had gone. Final demonstration. Now, in your case, I guess, there's nothing like this. I've had ministry with some people who've had such dramatic conversions that they've only had some things have got to happen in their lives to demonstrate that they're different. And it's very interesting. But in this man's case, this expulsion was so important. And when people become Christians, sometimes people have got to have certain expulsions. I had a lovely man who used to go around with me giving his testimony, for whom he was an alcoholic and he had to be delivered from the demon of drink. Alcohol itself is not wrong, but it's a dangerous thing and we don't take it seriously enough. And this man from now on just doesn't even take communion wine, alcoholic, because it would be wrong for him to do so. And there had to be in his case something so different, an expulsion that meant there was an absolute difference in his life. Where he used to go, he now goes no longer. He cannot, he will not. But not because he's just negative, he's now got the positive power within him. And that's the end of the story we'll see in a moment. For the end of the story demonstrates that this one man went into a wonderful state, fitting in beautifully with Jenny. I was intrigued by Jenny's stories. It fits well with my sermon. She's obviously prepared before, and she knows what I'm going to preach about. And I think it's a great story about the car. You see, what you really want is something that's useful as well as beautiful. And this man went into a new usefulness. The man who'd been out in the hills cutting himself. What a difference now. Just notice the difference. That lovely picture of the man in verse 15. They saw the man who had been possessed by the demons sitting, dressed, in his right mind. Now the next bit of the thing should surprise you. They saw him sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. And wouldn't you expect to say, and they were overjoyed? Oh, no. They were afraid. They were afraid because, you see, they couldn't understand what had happened. It was what they call an act of God. We discovered at Fulbright we're insured against an act of God. Fancy churches being insured against an act of God, would you believe it? That's all to do with disaster. But this was an act of God. They couldn't understand what had happened, so they were afraid. And here's the difference. Let's just note the difference. There was a division which Jesus marked. The division which Jesus marked follows on from the situation which Jesus met, the transformation which Jesus made, the division which Jesus marked. There was the men who were terrified and the man who testified. When they saw this man sitting clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. Why? Oh, two reasons. One superficial. Did you notice in verse 16? When they'd seen it, they told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man. I'd told about the pigs as well. That's a punch in the last line. They'd lost their livelihood. This man may have been changed, but it was going to change their way of life. And they didn't like it. I used to have a great, when I was in Scotland, I had a great affinity with a man who was very much involved in the Hebridean revival. And it was great, but the danger of the Hebridean revival was that it meant that the sale of whiskey dropped and all the rest, all the drink became less important, and they didn't like that at all. And you see, this is the same here. Now, they were in danger. They'd lost their pigs. This man didn't seem to matter very much. But there was the man. They were terrified. They were afraid. But just notice the other one, the man who testified. Here's the difference, isn't it? The difference with this man, if in verse 16, the 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. But the other man, verse 18, pleaded, begged, same word in the Greek, begged to go with Jesus. He wanted to go on. Have you noticed the difference? When he begged to go with Jesus, Jesus said no. Verse 8:19, go home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And he went. And he went back and he began to tell people. And at the end of verse 20, all the people were amazed. I want to leave that thought with you as we finish. Terrified. Amazed. Strong words. Mark loves these strong words. When Jesus begins to work, it's never just sort of ordinary. It's never just sort of nice. People like nice religion. When God begins to work, people get amazed. And I trust that he will continue to work. But this man who testified, he couldn't go with Jesus. It was better for him to go and tell people. And he did. I hope you've got a story to tell. I hope you will have a story to tell. This church certainly has a story to tell. May it continue. And may it be that we can demonstrate that the Lord does change things, does change people. To God with the glory, great things he has done. Let me pray.